It is certainly good to see each one present this morning. As Van mentioned just a few moments ago, a few minutes ago, we have some of our own number who are out, and we certainly miss them. But we do have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we're certainly glad to see you, glad that you are here this morning. Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day to come together and to worship Him, to sing these songs of praise to Him, to remember the death of His Son, to encourage and admonish and teach one another in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we've been able to sing this morning. I want to direct your attention, if you're still in that passage that we read together just a few moments ago, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. We're going to begin this morning by making a few references to the fact that the Bible teaches us, it assures us that it is indeed the Word of God. That it's from Him, it is inspired of Him, that it is absolutely true. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find the Apostle Peter says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In a very familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, there we're told that the Scriptures breathed out by God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, tells us that the source of what he wrote is what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And he says, when you read those things, you can understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. We're familiar with those texts, I think, for the most part. And I think that every one of us here this morning would agree that we understand, that we know, that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But it's true, that it is absolutely true. Jesus identifies the Word of God as truth in John 17 and verse 17. And he identifies it as that truth which makes us free from sin. With us, I think we would say that is beyond doubt. That's a settled issue, isn't it? But you know, with so many other people, the truthfulness of the Word of God, the trustworthiness of the Word of God, the inspiration of God's Word, the matter of whether or not it is really from Him, whether or not it is really inspired, whether or not we can really place our faith and trust and confidence in it, is not nearly so much a settled issue. In fact, we find those who have questions, who have doubts, and who even go much further than that and have launched attacks against the Bible. You know, it seems that one of the first things that the devil does in order to undercut our lives and our activities in serving God is first undercut the authority of the Word of God and seek to reduce how much we really place our faith and trust in it as being from Him, as being absolutely true, as being inspired. And so we find those who come along and they might say, well, the Bible, it's just a good book, but it's not really inspired. It's not authoritative. It's an old book. It's an antiquated book. It's just not relevant for us today. And so why should I read and study and be concerned about what it says if it's not really from God? Now, we know, on the other hand, that the reason we should read and study and learn and seek to apply God's Word is because it is just that. The question I want us to begin to talk about this morning, and we're going to seek to give some answers to it, is what do you say when you hear those kinds of objections? And they might occur in different contexts. Maybe you're at work and a particular topic comes up and you begin to answer with, well, this is what the Bible says. And somebody says, well, now, do you really believe that? You know, that might have been good for those people back then, but it's not really relevant for us today. Or maybe you're in a class or you're between classes, and a Bible discussion comes up, and somebody says, I just don't believe that. Somebody says, you know, I think the Bible's been proven to be wrong, to be in error in certain things. You know, maybe even a family discussion. The subject of the Word of God comes up, and a particular topic is being discussed, maybe some kind of controversial topic. And somebody says, I just don't place my faith in it. I just don't place my trust and my confidence in it. Some has gone as far as to say, you know, I think that's just kind of a myth. That's sort of a fairy tale. What do you say? You get them in one of those discussions. And of course the thought is, someone has to say something. Well, we are someone. The question is then, what is that something that we say? What do we go to when the integrity, when the inspiration of the Scriptures is being questioned? It's being placed in doubt. It's being denied. We're to contend for the faith, Jude verse 3. And we're to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. You know, just to say, well, that's silly. No, that's not really with meekness and fear, is it? To say, you know, that's just goofy looking. That's not an appropriate answer, is it? And that's not going to make any points. That's not speaking the truth in love there. What we want to say is that the Bible is true. What we want to say is we know the Bible is from God. But the thing is, what do you think, what do you say in that moment? How many times have we looked back and thought something like this? I wish I had said this. How many times have you made that statement, maybe to someone else? You talk about a particular conversation, and you say it began to go like this, and, you know, I wish I said this thing right here. How can we avoid looking back and saying, I wish I'd said something, or saying, I wish I had said this? I want us to look at a lesson this morning in which we seek to do some things, say some things, present some proofs that offend the inspiration, the integrity, the truthfulness, the verity, in whatever terms you might put it, of the Word of God. I want us to look at some key pieces of evidence that undergird, that bolster our belief in the fact that the Word is indeed the Word of God. I think there are some powerful points, some powerful truths that we can make. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. That's a hand. Everybody knew that. We're going to use a little memory device this morning. There are going to be times that we may get in one of those conversations and we may not have our Bible with us, but we are going to have a hand with us, I'm going to dare say. And we're going to briefly try to look at about 5 points this morning. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. And we're going to try to tie each one of those points that will help us defend our belief in the truthfulness, the verity of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, to one of those fingers on our hand. I like memory devices, and I think maybe this is something that can be helpful to all of us. And we're going to tie one of those points to each one of these fingers here. I asked my class this morning what you call that little finger there, and I think everybody got it right. That's our pinky finger, isn't it? And I want us to remember the P there for prophecy when that question comes up, when that discussion comes up. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do you believe it is really from Him? Why do you think it's true? And the first thing perhaps that we can think of is maybe we look at our hand. And there's that little finger, there's that pinky, and that P stands for prophecy. And we can say, I believe that the Bible is true because it contains hundreds of details and precise predictions that are fulfilled with amazing accuracy. And that takes place every time. Not just part of the time, not just most of the time. I heard this little story this weekend about this psychic named Sylvia Brown. Maybe you heard it. Who in 2004 told the mother of Amanda Berry that she was dead. Did you hear that? Well, you know who Amanda Berry is. She's one of those three young ladies that was free this past week from that terrible situation. I believe it was in Ohio, wasn't it, if I got my states right. And her excuse was, well, I get things right most of the time. The Bible doesn't get it right most of the time. Well, you can be right 51% of the time and be right most of the time, can't you? The Bible gets it right. It fulfills those predictions 100% of the time. Let's just think about two or three examples. This isn't a lesson on prophecy, but here's some illustrations maybe that we can think about. Turn with me to Daniel, the second chapter, just for a minute. We're going to read a couple of verses there. And this is, by and large, I think, a familiar prophecy to us where Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about this great image that's made of different metals. And he says in verse 31, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, Thou, O King Faust, and behold a great image, this great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, and its breast and arms of silver, his belly, his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And what he gets around to telling Nebuchadnezzar in the fulfillment of this vision, this dream is that your kingdom is going to be taken away. It's going to pass away. It's going to fail. In fact, in verses 37 through 39, he says there's going to be a succession of four kingdoms. Now, who would have made a prophecy like that? Here's Daniel chapter 4. Even going over to chapter 4, you see that the Babylonian kingdom is at the height of its power. There's not a rival in sight whereby someone could logically say, from a human standpoint, your kingdom's going to pass away. It's going to be succeeded by another. Who would have made that prophecy? How could anyone have known that? And of course it was the Medes and the Persians. We read that in the 5th chapter. The Medes and the Persians were succeeded by the Grecian Empire, and the Grecian Empire by the Roman Empire. who save at a time when there wasn't any dominant nation that could be a rival to it at that point in time? Or who wants to say that rather than being succeeded by a dominant nation as it was, there wouldn't be just a succession of maybe some rival city-states or something of that nature? The question is this: how did Daniel know that? He knew it because God gave it to him, because God brought it to pass, and it was just a few decades later. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Let's consider just another. Here's the naming of a specific individual about 150 years before he is even born. And that's the naming of a man by the name of Cyrus, who would be the man who would send the captives home. Those who had been taken in the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Isaiah prophesied and said, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." And it came to pass. Ezra chapter 1, in a period of 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11. And then there's a messianic prophecy, scores of them. Someone might want to say, well, you know, those things were just written after they actually took place. Well, you can't make that argument and make it successfully. And you certainly can't make it with the messianic prophecies, as it can be shown that they were written literally hundreds of years in advance of their fulfillment. In fact, that Old Testament was translated into the Greek language about 250 years before Jesus was born. Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. We're not going to turn there, but here's the prophecy that says that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Not one of the big cities, not Jerusalem, not Rome, not somewhere else, but in the small city of Bethlehem. How could Micah have known hundreds of years in advance that the Savior would be born there? Because his word was given to him by God, and God brought it to pass. How many of us had any control over the place that we were born? I don't fear anybody raising their hand this morning. How many of us had any control over who our ancestors were? You look at the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's lineage. He would be of the seed of Abraham. He would be of the seed of David. And those were fulfilled. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Here the Apostle Peter said, as we think about this particular point right here, he said, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." The Apostle Peter says, we can rest assured that the Bible is God's Word. Peter is saying, you can rest assured that what I have written to you is true, it's inspired, because you can check it through the proof of prophecy. In fact, even in that context there, Peter is saying, that's more sure than even the eyewitness that we're able to relate to you in this particular matter here. Conversation comes up, and what's going to happen? I'm going to say, I believe the Bible is true, because it contains fulfilled prophecy. I'd be glad to sit down and talk to you about some of those. I'd be glad to email you some of those. And then the ball is in there for you. Let's think about a second one here. Here's a pretty obvious one here. You've got the ring finger. And the most prominent ring that is placed on that ring finger is a wedding ring. That wedding ring symbolizes unity, doesn't it? And when I get into that conversation there, when somebody says, "Hey, you know the Bible is the Word of God. I think it's just another book written by men, just, you know, another religious book. But it's not really God's Word." I want to remember and be able to express something about the amazing unity of God's Word as a proof of the fact that it really is His Word, that it's inspired, and that it comes from the same all-powerful and all-wise source that obviously is God. What do you have in your hand there? What do you have in your lap as you're reading and looking at your Bible? Well, you have a collection of 66 books, 39 and 27, Old and New Testament, comprised by 40 different human authors, obviously directed by inspiration, but 40 different human authors who came from seemingly nearly every walk of life. They were kings and they were shepherds and they were farmers and doctors and fishermen and tax collectors, and you can just name a lot of occupations, can't you? They didn't come from a lot of common backgrounds necessarily. They wrote in three different languages over a period of some 1,500 years, and they wrote about many controversial subjects. But what we have there is a unified whole, and it fits together in harmony and without contradiction. You look at what all those different men wrote, in those languages over that vast period of 1500 years, and they reveal just one view of God. Not contradictory views. One view of man and what man is and where man came from and why man is here. One view of sin. What sin is? The origin, the source of sin. And one view of salvation. What must I do to be saved? One overriding thing, God's plan of redemption. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this particular point, but we've actually been spending some time with it in our Sunday evening lessons. But one of the things that we want to emphasize here is that when that conversation comes up, I'm going to want to say, how do you explain the marvelous unity of the Word of God? You know, you could take 10 people who know each other, who are about the same age, who speak the same language, and you could put them in the same room. And as long as they didn't copy each other's paper, you could give them one controversial subject to write about. And I guarantee you that there would be some contradictions before those papers were finished. Man could not produce a book such as we have in the Bible, in the Word of God. Someone said, well, it looks like it all came from the same source. And there's a reason for that. It did. It all came from the same source ultimately, and that is God. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 again, and hear verses 20 and 21. Here the Apostle Peter wrote this. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What that means is it didn't come from the mind of God. But he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What I'm going to say is, hey, you considered the marvelous unity of God's Word. How is such a book constructed? How could such a book be constructed by just mere men? It's beyond the realm of human possibility. Let's look at that finger next to that ring finger. And the middle finger, that's the biggest finger on your hand, really, isn't it? I think if you did some kind of study, you would see that up to 35% of your grip, when you exercise your grip on something, is exerted by that big finger right there. And what I want us to think about is we get in one of those conversations, as we hear someone making those attacks who says, that's just an antiquated book. That's an outdated book. That's an outmoded book. That was written long ago to people in a different culture and has no application to us today. Why should I be concerned about it? What I want to think about is the big issues of life. I want us to think prophecy. I want us to think unity. And I want us to think about the big issues of life that are addressed by the Word of God unlike any other book. Unlike any way that any mere human being could possibly think or talk or write about those things. So Mr. or Mrs. Bible critic begins saying, you know, well, why are you following that old outdated book there? It's outmoded. It's not relevant to us today. And I want to begin to say maybe something like this in a kind way. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Why is it that human beings are different from every other living, breathing creature? Only mankind seeks for meaning and significance in their life. Only man. Your pet, your dog, your cat didn't get up this morning and wonder, is my life significant? What can I do today that they can further my purposes, the kind of dog or cat I ought to be? Your cat didn't get up this morning and say, you know, I didn't sleep well last night. There are some things I did that I shouldn't have done, and I've had some pains of conscience, and I need to make... That's silly, isn't it? But only in the respect that we fail to differentiate the fact that man is created by God in a very special way, and only man has a soul, and it's only with man, to whom God has communicated His Word, things dealing with the big issues of life. It's only man that ponders questions like, how did I get here? What should I be doing while I'm here? And what happens to me when I die? Is there life after death? God created us with a soul. He created us with a spiritual dimension. And God has made His revelation, has made His mind known to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. I want to read the first part of that verse there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 from the English Standard Translation. He has made everything beautiful, and it's fine. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Why is it that the big issues of life are addressed in a way unlike any other message, any other book, any other means or medium might be able to address them? How do you explain the contents of this book? Well, it's given to us by the one who created us. It's given to us by the one who knows us best. It's given to us by the one who created us in such a way that we seek someone, something to worship. And he wants us to seek him, to learn him, to learn his will, and to strive to be obedient to him so we can live with him forever. And he's given us that revelation in his book. What should I be doing while I'm here on the face of this earth? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. There Solomon said, "Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." When I get into one of those conversations, when I hear the Bible being attacked in one of those ways, I can think about prophecy. I can talk about that. I can think about the unity of the Word of God, and I can talk to that person about the concept of the biggest issues in life, those things dealing with life and death and soul and spirit and heaven and hell, those things dealing with eternity. How are you going to address those things? Why do we find the content of those things in God's Word? We're going to call this finger here the pointer finger. We could have called it the index finger. We're going to call it the pointer finger. You know, when you get in a conversation, you don't want to get into one of those situations where you begin pointing at the person you're talking to, do you? What's your reaction when you get in a conversation with somebody? They begin pointing that. We generally don't like that, do we? It's even worse maybe if that pointing finger begins to shake. You know. But what we want to think about as we get in one of those conversations is this. We want to point to the absolute accuracy of God's Word from a historical standpoint. And I want us to think about this in this respect right here. The Bible is a book, obviously, about spiritual reality. But it is cast in the real world of people and places and things and events and rulers and titles that can be verified. You know, if I'm going to make up a story and I want to pass it off as being true, but it's really not, I'm not going to put a lot of historical details in there that can be verified. Why not? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? I say, "Well, you got that wrong, and you got that wrong, and I don't believe anything you're saying." Think with me just for a moment about the book of Acts. The book of Acts, within the book of Acts, are over 300 references to people and places and events and cities and districts and titles of various officials. Do you think the Holy Spirit somehow dreaded being investigated even from a historical standpoint with the inclusion of all of those historical details in that account there? Here's how a fairy tale begins. A fairy tale begins something like this. In a village so small, you can't even find it on a map. Well, if you can't find it on a map, it's probably not there. It's probably sort of like, you know, Mormon archaeology. You read, you study the Book of Mormon and archaeology, well, we can't find a single place that this book talks about. We can't find these people that are mentioned here. But you look at the Bible and they can be verified. I'm going to just mention a couple of things. We can maybe have a study on this in more detail at some other time. But I want to talk to your mind of a certain English scholar from England, that is, an archaeologist by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He was an unbeliever. He didn't believe that the Bible was written in the first century. He didn't believe that Luke or Acts was written in the first century. And he went over to the Bible lands to disprove it. And as he studied the places and the titles and the individuals and the geography there, Sir William Ramsay changed his whole mind toward the Bible and toward whether or not it revealed the true story. And what he concluded was this. He said, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to his trustworthiness." That was a person who started out as an infidel, as an unbeliever. He said, "Luke is a historian of the first rank." The Hittites in the Old Testament, were scoffed at as never existing. 1876, an archaeologist by the name of Hugo Winkler made a number of discoveries. You can Wikipedia the Hittites today and come up with 14 pages of information. They existed. The Bible was right. Galileo in Acts chapter 18. There are those who scoffed at the idea of a man by the name of Galileo being the proconsul of Achaia. Around the turn of the 19th century, discovery of the Delphi inscription for Claudius in AD 52 is addressing Galileo as the proconsul of Asia. That just begins to scratch the surface. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and by the way, none of those places or names or titles or geography, none of it has anything to fear from very close investigation and inspection. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter said there, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." I'm going to think about pointing to the accuracy of the Scriptures. How do you explain from that? The Bible hasn't been recalled. It hasn't been revised. It's not like a history book or the Encyclopedia Britannica or something like that, where it has to be changed, you know, periodically when facts are updated and history is updated and things of that nature. Finally this morning, we're going to think about the thumb. We're going to think about thumbs up. You know, the days of the gladiators and the arena, if the emperor gave somebody the thumbs up, what that meant? He's going to live. He's not going to die today. What we want to think about in these terms here is this. We want to think about the unvanquished characteristic of the Word of God. Never, often attacked, but never defeated. It lives and abides forever. You know, a question we might ask is this. If the Bible were such a fraud, if it were a hoax, if it were a fairy tale, why has it lasted so long? And in the face of relentless attacks, critics who have sought to try to punch holes in the account and have been shown wrong every time, even those who have sought its outright destruction. Let me just mention a couple of things to you. The year 300 A.D., the Emperor Diocletian ordered that every Bible be burned. And he ordered that anyone who was caught with a Bible would be executed. Well, what about it? Christianity stamped out? Any copies of the Bible left? A few years ago, one of the biblical distributing societies counted up to 9 billion copies that they had distributed worldwide. That's a lot. The French skeptic Voltaire said, within 100 years of my death, and he died in 1728, he said, within 100 years of my death, the Bible will disappear from the face of the earth. What about that? And that just scratches the surface of the critics and the attacks that have been launched against the Bible. You know, one of the ironies there is this. 50 years later, in the home of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his house and used his presses to print thousands of copies of, you know what, don't you, of the Bible. In the home of this man, he said, within 100 years, it'll be gone. Within 100 years of my death, it'll be gone. The Bible was the first book printed in the 1400s after the invention of the printing press. Read and printed by more people than any other book in history. The all-time bestseller. Translated in the last count I saw, some 1,400 languages, 1,400 different languages. The all-time bestseller. The obituary has been written many times. But it lives and abides forever, time after time. Maybe you've seen this illustration here before. Here's the old anvil. And here are all the hammers that are worn out. And these hammers represent attacks that have been made against the Bible. The anvil's still there. It's still solid. It's still standing. And there the hammers are. It might be agnosticism. It might be modernism here on this sheet here. Atheism or evolution or materialism. And they're worn out. They're broken. Somebody wrote this little poem about the Bible and an illustration like this. He said, "Last eve I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said. then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet through the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. The Bible lasts. It endures. It lives forever. And Peter tells us again as we close this morning, going back to 2nd, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He says here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We've got a handful of answers this morning, don't we? We get into one of those conversations and we can think, there's prophecy. There's the unity of the Bible. There's the big issues of life that are answered by God's word. I can point to the historical accuracy. Look at Luke, the book of Acts, the Old Testament. Like that, the Bible lives, it endures forever. And it does that because it is God's powerful message of salvation. It's that incorruptible seed that must enter into an honest and good heart in order to effect conversion, to bring about, to make Christians, to begin to prepare people for heaven. We're purified by the truth. Peter tells us in that same text there in 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 20 and following through the end. The lesson is yours this morning. Maybe you're here and you recognize that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never allowed yourself to entertain the truth of God's word to the point where you say, I've got to act upon it. I've got to respond to that. It's true and I believe it and I want to obey it and I want to become a Christian. You do that this morning by being willing to humbly obey the gospel, being willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You'll become a child of God. He'll add you to His church and you'll have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. Or if you're here and have taken those steps but maybe you've fallen away, you need to make your life right in His sight, won't you come as we stand and as we